Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, prophesied during the reigns of the last five kings of Judah. He began his prophecy, or his ministry of prophecy, in the reign of Josiah, which was from 640 to 609 B.C. He was followed by Jehoaz, who reigned for a brief time in 609 B.C. These are the best dates that we can come up with. Scholars look at it and try to attach the reigns of these various kings to certain events that we know of in history. So these are the best dates that scholars can come up with. And then Jehoaz's successor was Jehoiakim, I believe it's pronounced, Jehoiakim, who reigned from 609 to 598 B.C., who was followed by Jehoiachin, who reigned from 598 to 597. Some of these reigns are rather short. And then finally, Zedekiah reigned from 597 to 586. To just give you a perspective on what was going on in the known world, especially the world as it is seen from Jerusalem and from the people of the covenant, the reigns of these five kings were from 640 to 586 B.C. So it's quite a long ways before the coming of Christ. And they coincided, as I said, they coincided with the prophetic ministry of Jeremiah. The northern kingdom, Israel, had gone into captivity, was carried into captivity by the Assyrians about a century earlier than this. And then Assyria itself fell to Babylon in 612 B.C. That was during the reign of Jehoiakim. And then under King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians invaded the southern kingdom, called the Kingdom of Judah. Sometimes it's referred to simply as Israel, because whether it was in the north or in the south, these were all Israelites. This happened in 597 and 586 B.C. This was at the beginning and the end of the reign of Zedekiah. And this resulted in Judah's exile, though some deportations had already occurred. In fact, they were occurring as early as 605 B.C. So it kind of gives you an overall view of what was going on here. And these things were happening to the people. The reason God was allowing these things to happen, the deportations, the captivity, ultimately the exile, the loss of the promised land, first to the Assyrians, then to the Babylonians, was because of the sins of the people. They'd fallen into idolatrous practice. From the time of the reign of Manasseh, which occurred in 696 to 642 B.C., idolatry and many other forms of sinfulness were rampant in the kingdom of Judah. Josiah, then, was the successor of Manasseh and as king of Judah, and he introduced reforms. He wanted to restore the worship of Yahweh once again. And it was partly successful. And to amplify, to magnify his reforms, it's interesting that the book of the law was discovered during that time. And so this just gave momentum to the reforms. And so things were beginning to look much better with the restoration of the worship of Yahweh going on and the idols being put aside and so on. But, you know, the idolatry and the other practices were so deeply rooted within that nation that these reforms were short-lived. And after the reign of Josiah with the succeeding kings, then it began to reemerge once again. And so it resulted finally in the deportation and the exile of the people of Judah. Yet during these final, one of the major themes of the book of Jeremiah is the imminent destruction of Judah. What I just described to you, the dates I gave and the circumstances, that's interwoven into the theme. That's basically what Jeremiah is dealing with, even though from time to time you see a prophetic glimpse of something further into the future. But that is basically what he is dealing with. And one of the major themes is the imminent destruction of Judah, the kingdom of Judah. Yet during these final decades of Judah's existence as a nation, we find some interesting statements about how there could have been a different outcome. As we're going to see today, many elements within Bible prophecy, in fact, I think more prophecies than we realize, are in fact conditional in nature. And hopefully by the end of the sermon, I'll be able to define at least some differences between conditional and unconditional elements. But many of these prophecies are conditional in nature. I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 7 and show you an example of what I'm talking about. In Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, having laid the background and knowing what was going on here, says, "The word that came to Jerusalem, or to Jeremiah, I should say, from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord. All you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." You see what he's saying here? The theme, the overall theme, is imminent destruction. The Babylonians are going to take you away. You're going to be deported. And yet he says, amend your ways. And this doesn't have to happen. You can stay in this place. He continues in verse 5, "For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." That's what they could have had, but they didn't. As it turns out, they went into exile under the Babylonians. Now, Scripture tells us that God declares the end from the beginning, and that He will do all that He says He will do. Before I get to that, I'm going to go over to Jeremiah 18 in a few moments, but before then, Let's continue seeing what he says here in this chapter. Look at verse 8. He says, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. You will steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations." You see the problem? This defines the problem. Here they were doing all these other things, and then they would dutifully go to church, as it were. They would go to the house of the Lord. They would offer their sacrifices. Oh, praise to Yahweh, and all these things going on. And God says, no, it doesn't work that way. You have to amend your ways. You don't live just any old way. You don't go serve other gods. You don't go commit adultery and theft and oppress the widow and the orphan and all these other things that you're doing, and then come in here in my house and say, oh, praise to the Lord. You don't do that. It doesn't work. It won't work for you. Sometimes we see things like that going on today. I'm sure I won't name any denominations, but you know, you have some of the extremists in the once saved, always saved type of mode who would basically tell you that, well, once you trust in Jesus, you know, whatever you do, shouldn't do it, but even if you do fall into idolatry and adultery and everything else, you're still going to go to heaven someday. But in any case, you had something like that going on then. And God goes on to say, in verse 21, says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat." In other words, he's saying, these offerings, these sacrifices you're bringing into my house, why don't you just stack them all up together and eat them? Just use them for food, because they're worthless as sacrifices offered to me. And he says, "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices," meaning I didn't command them only concerning sacrifice. He did give them commandments concerning sacrifices and offerings. He intended them to offer sacrifices. In fact, sacrifices were given to Yahweh, and Yahweh, God, was receiving sacrifices long before the time of Moses. So he's not saying that he didn't intend that there be any sacrifices or offerings. Not at all. He's saying, I didn't give you just sacrifices. I gave you my law. He goes on to say, "But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you." So in other words, what he's saying here is, I didn't give you a sacrificial system so you could go out and live the way you wanted to live, so you could do just any old thing you wanted to do. engage in idolatry, practice adultery, murder, oppression of the helpless, and so on. I didn't do this. I didn't give you that sacrificial system so you could come and appease me with sacrifices and then go out and not do these much more important things. That's what he's telling us here. And this is basically, this was the problem. So you get a good view of what the problem was in Judah at that time. They were a stiff-necked people. They wanted their own way. They wanted to follow after the other gods because they felt somehow, for some reason, that there were benefits in that. And at the same time, they wanted to come to the temple of God and worship him too. And he says, no, it can't be that way. Because of this, you're going to lose the land unless you amend your ways. Now, as I said earlier, Scripture tells us that God declares the end from the beginning and that he will do all that he says he will do. We know that God is not a liar. He will do everything he says he will do. But with the unconditional plan and purpose of God, there are conditional elements, as we see right here. There are conditional elements. God had given prophecies telling them what he's going to do to these people, and very specific prophecies. And then he says, but if you change your mind, if you repent of your wicked ways, then I'm not going to bring these things on you. You remember the story of Jonah and the people of Nineveh? He went there. He didn't say, now, if you will repent and change your ways, amend your path, then God won't destroy you. No, he went there and said, in yet 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. But in this case, they repented, and it says that God relented. He changed his mind, as it were. He didn't bring upon them what he had said that he would bring upon them. It doesn't make him a liar. It just shows us that those many prophecies are conditional. It's similar to you and your own children. You know, you're not a liar if you do not carry out the punishments that you tell your children you will carry out if they do certain behaviors. If you decide that you're going to have mercy on them, say, okay, I see you're repentant, you really are sorry for what you have done, and you decide, you know, not to give them the lashing or whatever it is that you do, you decide not to do it, then that doesn't make you a liar. It just means simply you changed your mind based on their change in behavior or the change in attitude. And this is exactly what we see going on here throughout the Old Testament, throughout the prophets. So many of these prophecies, and again, I propose many more than we realize, are conditional in nature. But again, we're going to get a little bit later on to some things that are unconditional. Now, go to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18, this is a very interesting analogy. And it sheds light on something the Apostle Paul will say later in the book of Romans. Jeremiah chapter 18, he says, again, keeping in mind the overall context, the imminent destruction of Judah, says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. Now you can imagine, I've seen it in certain films where the potter was spinning the wheel and making a jar or a vessel of some sort from the clay, and sometimes it will collapse and, you know, they have to start all over and so on. Verse 3 says, then I went down to the potter's house. Well, verse 4 says, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again and another vessel into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. The point here is what? Well, the clay is in the hand of the potter. He can do with it whatever he will, of course, as you're going to see. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord, look at the clay that's in the potter's hand. So are you in my hand, O house of Israel? So he's saying, I can shape and form you any way I wish. I can do with you whatever I will. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, and to destroy it. Now notice this. This is a very important part of this. But sometimes when we think of the potter and the clay, you think, well, if God makes everything the way it is, then who can, then he's to blame for all the problems of the world, right? And Paul mentions that in Romans 9. We'll go through that in a little while. But It would seem so. If Paul makes, if God makes nations the way he wants them, if he's the master potter and we're just clay and he's forming and fashioning us, then he's to blame for everything, is he not? But notice this conditional element right here in verse 8. It says, if that nation, let's read verse 7 again. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up, to pull it down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. In other words, the potter can decide what he's going to do with the clay. He might decide he's going to make it collapse and start all over, make something else with it. But if that nation, symbolized by the vessel, repents, then he can decide to continue making that vessel, can't he? He can decide, just as a potter has control over the clay, so God can make or break a nation depending upon that nation's behavior. And he goes on to say, verse 9, and the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Again, that doesn't make God a liar. It just makes prophecy conditional. You know, he told Israel what good he would do to them. You think about it, how that Israel was in the land of Egypt, the people of Israel were. God promised that he would bring them out. He did. And you know, all you read there, you read all these great blessings that lie in the future. He brought them out with a high hand, as it were. He gained glory in defeating Pharaoh. And Israel was brought out. For what purpose? What did he promise? He was going to take them into a land flowing with milk and honey. The land of your ancestors. The land I promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. That their seed would inherit as an everlasting possession. But what happened? You know, only a few of them ever got there, of that generation. Only a few, a handful. Joshua, Caleb, maybe a few others. But Israel as a whole, that generation, the Exodus generation, died in the wilderness. They didn't get there. Why? Because of sin. Because of sinfulness. They could have gotten there. They could have established themselves in the land, but they didn't because of their own sinfulness. And you also have to realize that the covenant that God gave to Israel is conditional. There are many conditional elements inside within the covenant that God made to Israel. How many times have we read the blessing and cursing chapter? If you will obey me, keep my commandments, then I will bless you. I will exalt you above all the nations of the earth. I will bless you in the city. I will bless you in the field. Your crops will be so abundant that they will overflow. All of these great blessings he promised. He says, but if you disobey me, then this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to drive you out of the land. It's going to get so that you can't even find somebody to take you as a slave. That's basically, he says that, in fact, in certain prophecies. And so you see the conditional nature of prophecy here. And when we look at the prophecies given in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, some of these other prophetic texts, it's important to look for that one little word. In the English, it's two letters. If. If. Notice he says it twice here. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, and if it does evil in my sight, so on, then I will change. I will relent. I will do the opposite from what I said that I would do. So this is a very important principle. We see it at work in Israel. We see what Israel could have been, but we also know in hindsight, and looking back at what happened, what Israel did not experience. He goes on to say here in verse 11, says, now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am fashioning, using the potter's language, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. See, they and the other nations were in his hands. He could do with them whatever he so desired to do, because he's God. They're like clay. And yet we see from this text, especially from verses 8 and verses 10, that if the people had repented and turned back to God, then he would have canceled the plan. So a very important consideration when you're trying to make heads or tails of the tension that's between the scriptural teaching of human free will on the one hand and divine sovereignty on the other. Very important. He says, "Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good." The point here is that if you do that, then things will change. And what I have proposed for your future due to your rebellion will be different. Now, with all this in mind, go over to Romans chapter 9, because I believe it, at least part of what Paul says in Romans 9 is drawn from the principle that's established back here in Jeremiah 18. In fact, I think he refers back to it. Let's just begin in Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. Read our way through it. He says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives?" I'm sorry, in the wrong chapter here. Wrong chapter. Chapter 9 and verse 1. I was in chapter 7. He says, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises." You know, all of these advantages they had. He said, I would be cut off from Christ myself if I could reach them with the message of truth. "Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect." You know, some would say, well, you know, are not these the elect people? Are not these the chosen people? And once God makes a promise, does he not keep it? And so here you have the elect people, the nation of Israel, and it seems that God is not keeping his promise. He sent them Messiah, and they're not receiving him. He says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." What would that mean? Well, it means, in other words, "For not all they which are of Israel are truly Israel." And he explains what he means by showing some examples right out of the scripture. It says, "Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham." And he quotes the scripture, "But in Isaac your seed shall be called." In other words, Isaac was Sarah's son. That's the child of promise. But you know, Abraham had children by Hagar and by Keturah as well. But just because they're his children doesn't make them the recipients of the promise. Isaac was the one selected. God himself selected him. He didn't look down into the future and see some great works that Isaac would do. He didn't look at Isaac's character and say, well, his character is so much better than these other people. No, he just selected him because he wanted to. There's no particular reason in looking in the individual that would cause him to do it. He did it because it was his will. Now he will work with it. Verse 8, "That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed." So Isaac was the seed that God had promised. "For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." So he made the promise. He kept the promise. Indeed, Isaac was born, so he was the child of the promise. The other children were not. They may have received blessings just because they were the children of Abraham, but they were not the children of the promise. "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, but the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." He favored Jacob, but disfavored Esau. And you know, even though Esau sought to get the blessing back, his birthright back, he was not able to. And we cannot say, well, it was because Jacob was such a better man. You know how he got it, don't you? you know the story of how he received the birthright. It was not that he was a righteous guy at that time, nor was his mother. There was a little plot going on there. And yet it was God's purpose, God's choice. He chose Jacob anyway. Paul continues, "For shall we say then, is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." It's not the goodness of Jacob. It was God who chose him to be the heir, the recipient of the birthright, and so on. And he's making the point here that you can't look at these good or bad works of people in history and then determine what God's promises are based on that. God makes a promise first. There are conditional elements along the way, but the promise stands. And this is what Paul is saying here. The promise stands. He goes on to say, "For the scripture says to the Pharaoh," verse 17, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he has, on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." He had mercy on the children of Israel, brought them out of Egypt. He hardened Pharaoh. Now, again, this sounds as if, well, this is this potter and clay analogy applying here. Sounds as if he's just forming and fashioning Pharaoh the way he wants him to be. He's reaching inside and jiggling with the heartstrings, whatever, however that works, and hardening his heart that way so that he will do what he, so he will fulfill God's will. Is that really what's going on here? Very important principle to keep in mind, especially in light of what we've seen concerning the conditional element back in the potter and clay analogy in Jeremiah 18. And that is that God makes evil men, but he does not make men evil. Very important to keep in mind as you go read through the scriptures. God hardened Pharaoh's heart by doing the things he did in Egypt. But he didn't give Pharaoh a wicked heart. Pharaoh's response to what God did emerged from Pharaoh himself. Just like, you know, I could do something, and some of you, if I said something offensive, some of you would be offended, but some of you would not, depending on the individual. You could say that I offended you, and yet the anger was not something I put into your heart, but something was already there. Similarly, the wickedness was already in Pharaoh's heart. God brought it out. In that sense, he hardened his heart by acting in Egypt. So God makes evil men. In fact, he says, I raised you up for this purpose. It doesn't mean that he conditioned him from childhood and made him to where he would be that kind of person. That was his choice. It means he knew what kind of person he was, and he put him on the throne. So I raised you up. I saw to it that you got on the throne because I knew how you would behave. And I knew that I would, by conquering you, I would then gain the glory as a result. It would be quite a lesson for my people, and the other nations would see the glory of God and how he prevails even over the great king of Egypt. So this is what's going on here. Verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this?" In other words, you're blaming God. You want to blame God for your behavior? He may use you. He may put you in a situation knowing how you're going to act in that situation. But look, the action that you do, whatever comes out is what's already in there. Whatever comes out is already in there. So you can't react against God and blame him for your behavior. Does not the potter, here he's used the analogy, and I think he's referring back to Jeremiah 18, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? See, you know, if you read this on this without the reference to Jeremiah 18, it sometimes sounds like the hyper-Calvinists are right, that God just simply forms history the way he wants it. He creates evil. He causes things to be. Everything that happens is a result of divine design. Now, what this all shows us is that God, who is sovereign, who rules sovereignly over the world, can retain his sovereignty in spite of the fact that human beings have free moral agency. In other words, there's nothing a human being can do to thwart or somehow overturn the sovereign will of God. Can't happen. He continues on, says, what if God, verse 22, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In other words, he puts up with them sometimes. It's not that he turned Pharaoh into a wicked person. He took a wicked person and put up with him until the time came that he would use his wickedness in demonstrating his glory. That's what he's saying here. So let's not assume that God reaches inside people's hearts and makes them wicked. If he does that, then James was wrong when James says that when you're tempted, don't say, I am tempted of God. If God makes you, if he puts the temptation in there or makes you the type of person that you will be tempted, then you were tempted of God. But that's not what Scripture teaches. And that's not what this verse is saying either. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, the covenant, as I mentioned earlier, the covenant established at Sinai was conditional from the very beginning. What could have been, wasn't. When the Hebrews returned from the exile and reestablished themselves in the promised land and rebuilt the temple, they could have seen the restoration of the Solomonic kingdom. Many people, I think, don't realize that, but they could have seen it. Some of those prophecies back there about the glory of the kingdom that's coming when Israel is brought to the land, back to the land, and the Davidic throne will be restored. The greatness of the kingdom will be seen throughout the world to the point that the Gentiles will begin to flow to it. They will want to come. The nations round about, can you imagine that? The nations around about Israel will eventually want to know about Israel's God. You don't see that today, do you? I don't think the prophecies have quite been fulfilled. But in any case, this is what they could have had. Those prophecies had an ancient fulfillment like that, and it could have had. But remember, they're conditional. They're conditional. So they didn't meet that fulfillment. But that's what they could have had. Could have become such a greatly blessed nation that in time the other nations would have said, let's go and find out about their God. Let's see what they're doing, because they're doing something right. But it was not to be, as it turned out. The covenant through which God would have delivered such great blessings was conditional. Very important thing to keep in mind. But the promise which preceded the covenant is unconditional. Let's take a look. We began to see very early in the Bible the promise in a veiled way. It's revealed to us, but it's in a veiled way. Back in Genesis 3, we see perhaps the first reference to it. In Genesis chapter 3, when God is describing the curse to Adam, to Eve, to the serpent, he says in verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, he's talking to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed. He, that's her seed, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What is this talking about? Ultimately, the triumph of good over evil. Who is the seed? You see, we see it in a veiled way. This is a veiled reference. But it's the first veiled reference, first prophecy, that is in the unconditional category. This is what God is going to do. It is unconditional. We see this unconditional aspect of biblical prophecy contained in a promise, continuing in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, when God calls Abraham. He takes him out of his land. He says, Verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, here's the unconditional part. It's not in a fully revealed form. We only see that in Christ. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the unconditional plan and purpose of God, that in you. Later you see, if you read through the life of Abraham, that it is in you, it is in your seed, he says. It's just the seed of the woman. And it's the seed of the offspring of Abraham. In him will all nations be blessed. It's still kind of a cloudy or a veiled, shadowy reference to, of course, we understand now, looking back, it's talking about Christ. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, with all of this in the background, I think some things in this chapter begin to crystallize for us. Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, in recognizing both the conditional and the unconditional aspects of God's promises and of prophecy, he says this, beginning in verse 15. It says, Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. If you enter into an agreement and you confirm it, somebody can't come along and change the things you've agreed to. You and the person you agree with may later, for whatever reasons, be able to change certain things, but somebody can't come along. If you made the agreement, these are the terms that we've agreed to. Nobody can come along and change it. Now, to Abraham and his seed, he's referring to Christ here, were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ? So now the veil is being lifted. We can see who the seed is. We know who the seed of the woman is, who will crush the serpent's head. We know who the seed of Abraham is. It's Christ. In this I say that the law, when he speaks of the law, he's not merely talking about commandments. We know that within the law there are both cultic features as well as universal features. There are commandments, there are laws that pertain to everybody at all times and are not dependent upon that covenant. When he speaks of the law here, he's talking about the whole category of covenant. That covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, and all the terms contained in it. That also includes the terms, obey my voice, keep my commandments, my statutes and my judgments, and I will bless you. Disobey them and I'll drive you out of the land and cancel the covenant. It includes that. He says, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later than the promise, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, meaning the Abrahamic covenant, the promise, that it should make the promise of no effect. So just because Israel came along and entered into a covenant which was conditional, and even though Israel failed and the covenant became obsolete as a result and Israel was scattered, this cannot destroy the promise. It cannot do away with the promise that was already given. That's what he's saying here. Why? Because that was unconditional. That pertained to the eternal plan and purpose of God, whereas the covenant was temporal and was conditional. For if the inheritance is of the law, if you want to, you can read of the old covenant, or the Sinaitic covenant. It is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So this is his point, very simply, that there are things in Scripture that pertain to the eternal purpose of God. And that we can count on because it is unconditional. We must separate those things that are conditional. Many aspects of biblical prophecy. And we could go on with page after page of notes and we could stand up here for another hour or two and go through prophecies that have that little word if in it. Many of these prophecies have the word if in it. And even though sometimes we read certain biblical prophecies as if they were promises that must come to pass, and some of them will because they're connected intimately with the eternal plan of God, but sometimes we read certain prophecies and we assume that these are things that must inevitably, details of it, that must come to pass. when in fact that little if is there. If repentance occurs, if things change, then God will not bring upon a nation, a people, the things that he speaks of back there. So prophecy is conditional, but we can rest on the promises of God because they are eternal. And that brand of prophecy, if you want to label it that, I prefer the word promise, that type of prophecy is absolutely unconditional. It's something to which you can anchor your faith today, tomorrow, for the remainder of your life, because it is certain.